Good to see everybody out this morning. To those of you who are members here, let me join in what Brother Rick said in his prayer when he was thankful for the faith of those of you who are so committed and true to the Lord. I want to join voice with that. I want to say thank you too. It's an encouragement to me every time we come together to see you here and to hear you put in your heart and your soul into worship and praise to God and uplift me. Thank you very much for that. To those of you who are visiting with us, thank you so much for being here today. If you're just passing through the area, we pray that you'd have a safe trip. If you live in the area and you're seeking a people who love God, who want to worship God and learn more about Him, that's what we strive to do. We'd love to get to know you. We'd love to talk to you. Maybe we can study together and strive to please God and learn more about His will. In the sermon this morning, we're going to talk about a particular case from the book of Acts. I've entitled the sermon this morning, A Mighty Message from God. I think the reason for that title will become very clear as we go on this morning. But let's start off by turning our Bibles over there. And we're going to read the first 10 verses of Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. This is what it says. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So what we want to do in the sermon this morning is just rather quickly go through what Ananias and Sapphira did here and focus most of our time on the lessons that I believe are very clearly, in this case, just shouted off the page to us. But what exactly happened here? Well, Ananias and Sapphira, they devised a scheme. Now, at the end of chapter 4, we see one particular man singled out. It was Barnabas. Luke probably singles him out there because Barnabas was going to play a role, a major role a little bit later in Acts. He's kind of introducing us to him at that point. But Barnabas was not the only one doing what he did there. And so it's very likely that Ananias and Sapphira, they saw what the other Christians were doing. They saw Barnabas. People were speaking very highly of them and honoring them, although they hadn't done it to be honored. And they said, you know what? We want to be like that. We want people to look at us and say how great we are as Christians. There's another thought that may be part of this as well. It could be they were kind of seeking to double dip here. It could be they were seeking to get themselves on this benevolent role that we see here at the beginning of the church just because of the very unique circumstance that existed at the time. Now, as far as Barnabas is concerned, remember this. Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's the last thing we see in chapter 4. And then we go right to Ananias and Sapphira. I doubt or have no doubt they wanted honor like Barnabas received. But as far as this idea of getting on the benevolent roll, the verses right before that, 34 and 35, say this. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. It is possible that Ananias and Sapphira thought to themselves, we'll sell this property. We're going to keep back a chunk of it for ourselves, but then we'll be able to say, hey, look at us. We now need help. We need to be supported by the church. And so there may have been some double dipping here. Whether or not that was the case, clearly, greed and a desire for notoriety played a huge factor in what was happening here with them. Now, Peter said to them in verse 3 that Satan is the one who had put this in their heart. Satan is the one who set this temptation before them. But then he made it very clear in verse 5, I think I put verse 4, they're the ones who chose to act upon it. Satan can't make us sin. He can tempt. He can't make us sin. That's what they chose to do. And in doing what they tried to do, they tried to lie to God, which is an impossibility. If they knew the truth of chapter 1 and verse 24, they had forgotten it. Remember when the apostles were praying at this time, they're going to choose a new apostle after Judas did what he did. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. And if they knew that truth, Ananias and Sapphira, they had forgotten it in this particular instance. So what did God do here? He struck Ananias down. It's interesting. Clearly, it seems to have been a shock to the people present at that time. It possibly was a surprise even to Peter. He simply said what Ananias had done. Now, if it was a surprise to Peter, when Sapphira came in a little bit later, it's very clear he knew exactly what God was going to do there when she chose to continue this particular lie. The last thing we read there in verse 11 in this section is it brought great fear upon the church. And that's precisely what God did this for. It was designed to make the people think, to recognize certain truths here. You know, sometimes when you look at these situations where God strikes someone down, because clearly He doesn't always do that. But when you go throughout Scripture and you see certain instances where it happens, it tends to be at a very significant moment. You think about the golden calf there at Mount Sinai. Well, what had just happened? God had just made the covenant with them. And immediately they're going in to idolatry, and many of them were killed. Nadab and Abihu, why did God strike them down? Well, it says they offered unauthorized fire. But remember, the priesthood had just been established. It was absolutely vital they get it right at that moment. And then they did what it was they chose to do. Achan, when they went into the promised land, right there at the beginning, God is fulfilling His promises to them. They have a huge conquest they need to be involved in. And Achan goes and does what he does. God struck him down. It was vital they get it right at that time. Think about Uzzah. When Uzzah is reaching up to put his hand on the ark to steady it, God struck him down. You might think, well, why did he do that? Well, remember the very next chapter. God reestablishes the covenant with David. It was vital that they get things right at that time. Well, here we are at the early church. Persecution had just begun in chapter 4 from the outside. Well, if Satan can't get the church from the outside, he's going to try to get it from the inside. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. And God dealt with it immediately, because it was absolutely vital they get it right there at the beginning. So we see several examples like this at very important times. This just happens to be another one. Now, I told you, we want to spend the majority of our time this morning on the lessons we can learn from this. I think they're the same lessons they learned at that time. And the first one I want to mention is this. Greed and a hunger for praise stand opposed to the traits God requires of His people. You can almost see the scene here, can't you? You can almost see Ananias walking in wherever they happen to be, carrying this bag, perhaps more than one, just filled with money. No doubt he's got it arranged so that the coins are clicking every time he walks. And he carries that thing up there before the apostles, and he drops that bag. Maybe it even kind of opens, and the money's spilling out. It's clear there's a lot of money in there. Maybe he says, you know what, God has just, brethren, God has just blessed us so much. Sapphira and I. God has been so gracious to us and so good. We've just decided we want to give some back. We just want to help the brethren. That's what it's all about. We're not thinking about ourselves at all. We just want to do good with this. And he lays it down and he steps back, false humility all over his face, and he gets ready to receive the praise. You can almost picture this, can't you? Picture this scene. He wanted the notoriety. He wanted to be praised. They called Barnabas the son of encouragement. I heard read a preacher who said, Ananias, maybe he's thinking, well, if Barnabas is the son of encouragement, maybe they'll call me the Lord of liberality. Maybe he was thinking that. He's going to get himself a nickname here as well. And look how it turned out. Look how it turned out. His attitude, his heart, what he actually desired, made it so that no matter how much good this money was able to do to brethren who are in need, it could not do a bit of good to Ananias. It could not do a bit of good to Sapphira. Greed was in there as well. Consider some of the passages that we read over in Ephesians 4 and verse 28. This is an interesting one because of all the reasons that Paul might give for why a thief should no longer steal, generosity is the one that he picks up on. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need. That's clearly not why Ananias and Sapphira were doing what they did. And they kept back some of those proceeds because they were greedy. They just wanted money. As I said, maybe they were going to try to double dip in this thing and get on the benevolence list themselves. And then you go to this idea of just wanting the brethren to look at them and to say, look how good that person is. Look how much good they do. Look how much service they do. Look how many nice things, compassionate things. They're so helpful. They're so good. They just need to be praised and they need to be honored. Well, here's the thing. Brethren are very kind. They are. Brethren are very loving. And brethren like to lift somebody up, and they like to tell someone they're doing a good job. And they like to honor them, and they like to praise them. And I don't mean praise in the way that we praise God, but we like doing these things for each other. But you know what can happen? Somebody develops an appetite for it. Somebody develops a hunger for it, and somebody wants that notoriety. They want to be held up. They want to be praised. And at that point, how is it possible that they behave in a way that pleases God? Over in Philippians 2 and verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Yes, Ananias and Sapphira did a good thing in the sense that people could be helped by the money that they give. But if you want the definition of something being done on the basis of selfish ambition and conceit, it's right there in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Beloved, we can do good things for the wrong reason. We can help people out. We can serve them without them really being in our thoughts at all. That's where Ananias and Sapphira were, and we see what God did to them. Let us learn the lesson. Greed and a hunger for praise have no place in the heart of a Christian. I think another lesson that jumps out, at least to me, is this. Now, we know all lying is sinful. Remember Revelation 21 and verse 8. All liars will find their place in the lake of fire. We know that. But I want you to consider this. Lying to the individual saint or lying to the church is lying to God in a very unique sense. I want you to consider some things that we see from the pen of Paul and what he has to say about the individual saint and the church and God's place with them. Over in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, Paul would go on there to say, whoever destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. See, pretty clearly there, he's talking about the church being the temple of God. That's the nails, the inner sanctuary where God's presence actually dwells. And when Peter said to Ananias, you have not lied to men, but to God, he's not saying, Ananias, you did not just stand there in front of me and tell me a lie. Rather, he's saying, you have not lied only to man. Much more importantly, Ananias, you just lied to God. And that's what he was saying there. Getting down into the individual Christian, there are many verses we could look at for these, but 2 Corinthians 6 and 16 says this, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. It sounds strange, and I don't know if this is the best way to put it, to say don't tell a lie, but especially don't be. We know Revelation 21 verse 8 says all liars will be in the lake of fire. But we are learning from Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira managed to lie to God in a very unique way. They lied to Christians. They lied to the church. And in so doing, they lied to God. And Peter pointed that out to them. Don't ever lie, beloved. Don't ever lie. Not to anyone, but I am going to say it. Especially not to God. And Ananias and Sapphira show us a way to do that in a very unique sense. There's something else that jumps out here. A lesson I think that we can learn. And that's the need to make sure that we support our spouse by our devotion to God. Thinking now, the condition of Ananias and Sapphira. You think, if they're thinking to themselves, if only I had stopped him. Or if only I had stopped her. At the time, clearly it seemed like a good idea to them. They thought they'd be able to get ahead in this. They thought they'd be able to pull one over here. They thought they'd be able to make themselves look really good while also scratching that greedy itch that they had. They know better now. We must support our spouse by our devotion to God. We must be willing to check error, as painful as it can be. There is nothing more painful, a confrontation more unpleasant than when one has to have a confrontation with one's own spouse. It's the closest person to you in the world. Nothing is more unpleasant than that. And yet the way that we demonstrate love to them, not that very shallow thing that so much of our world considers love today. The way that we show, I will sacrifice for you. And even if you don't appreciate it at the moment, I will strive to do what is best for you spiritually at this time. It's not by cooperating with evil. Not by entering into partnership with sin. Which means if our spouse comes up with an idea or comes up with a plan or starts doing something that is wicked, something that is sinful, that God clearly shows is wrong, we don't show support to them. We don't show love to them when we say, well, I'm going to join in too. And I'm going to help you with this. And we're just going to involve ourselves in this sin and we're going to do it together because that's what love is. Brethren, is it love telling somebody, I'm going to help you go to hell? I'm going to make that path for you as easy as it can be. Is that love? Absolutely not. I want you to turn with me, if you will, over to Jeremiah 44. It's a really interesting, and not interesting in a good sense at all at this place. Back in 42 of Jeremiah, Babylonian captivity has already started. And some of the people, some of the remnant who have been left in the land, they've come to Jeremiah now, and they've seen the works of God. I mean, they've been hearing Jeremiah prophesy for a long time, and everything he said has happened. It's all come true exactly as God said that it would. And so they come to him, and they say to him, look, Jeremiah, go to God for us, please. And you get the message from him. Don't hold anything back from us. Whatever he says to you, that is exactly what we're going to do. That's what they said in 42. So Jeremiah did. And God said very clearly, you tell this people, you stay right where you are. It's going to be okay. Do not go to Egypt. Jeremiah comes and gives that message. You know what they say? No, that's not what God said. We're not going to do it that way. Why? Because that's not what they wanted to do. And so they did exactly what God told them not to do. What's even worse, they kidnapped Jeremiah, essentially taking him as hostage and forced him to go to Egypt with them. It's a bad situation. But let's start reading in chapter 44 here. So they're in Egypt now. Let's come down to verse 9. God is speaking to them through Jeremiah. He says, have you forgotten the evil of your fathers? The evil of the kings of Judah? The evil of their wives? Your own evil? And the evil of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Look at 15. Moving forward a little bit. Then all the men who knew that their wives had made offerings to other gods, and all the women who stood by a great assembly, all the people who lived in Pathros in the land of Egypt, answered Jeremiah. And they would go on to say some things there. But then the women will speak up when you get down to verse 19. And notice what's said here. And the women said, when we made offerings to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, was it without our husband's approval that we made cakes for her bearing her image and poured out drink offerings to her? So in other words, you've got the husbands who are idolaters. You've got the wives who know they're idolaters. You've got the wives who are idolaters. You've got the husbands who know they're idolaters. And they're hand in hand in this. They're hand in hand. They are helping each other. They are encouraging each other. They're making their idolatry so easy for one another, holding up each other's hands, and they're engaged in it together. Do you think those individuals now, if they did not repent in their life, where they are now, do you think they're thinking to themselves, I sure am glad I helped my wife in her idolatry. And I sure am glad I helped my husband in his idolatry. And I'm sure glad that I didn't say, you know what, we need to heed the God of heaven. And we need to consider the vows we made to him. You think they're saying it was all worthwhile now? Absolutely not. What if Sapphira had said to Ananias, better put a little more thought into this. You better consider what you're thinking about doing here. And I love you with all my heart. And I'm telling you right now, I cannot engage in this. And I am pleading with you not to engage in it either. What might have happened? I don't know. But I do know that she didn't do it. They held one another's hands up in this sin. They supported one another in it. And they died because of it. Let us support our spouse by and through our devotion to God. Even if from time to time it may not be appreciated. Another lesson I think that we learn here from this case. If we sin, beloved, if we sin, let us recognize God's patience in bearing with us, not as indifference, but as a gracious opportunity given to repent. Ananias had some time. He had the time when he devised his plan to immediately say, I can't. No, that's simple. I can't do that. He had the time to walk from wherever it was he happened to be all the way to where the apostles happened to be. He had all of that time to come to his senses and to recognize that what he was doing was wrong. And if he had repented at any point in that, he would have been forgiven. Now, for the vast majority of mankind, God does not strike us down for sinful choices and actions like that. That means for the vast majority of us, we have weeks, months, years, sometimes even decades of God patiently bearing with us, giving us opportunity to repent. The thing is, man, we're so foolish sometimes. And we look at that period of patience and we completely miss what it's for and what's behind it. And we can find ourselves very much like the ones described in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Now we just see that generally speaking in our society today. But have you ever had a time where you committed a sin, and maybe you felt really bad about it, and you knew you shouldn't have done it, but you committed that sin in a moment of weakness, and God did not strike you down? And so, you had a good time committing that sin. Your conscience isn't quite as pricked as much the next time, so you go ahead and do it again. God didn't strike you down. You do it again. God didn't strike you down. You do it again. God's still not striking you down. Maybe you get years down the road and you've just gotten so used to that sin, it's just part of who you are now. You know, God's people found themselves in that position before. Over in Psalm 50, what makes Psalm 50 such a powerful passage is that God is speaking to His people. He's talking to two groups there. I talked to you about this. I guess it's been years ago now. So I expect you to remember every sermon that I've preached, even if it has been years. God's talking to His people. And in the first group, He's talking to kind of the mechanically pious, just going through the motions. Not bad people, but everything's just kind of become, it's all going through the motions. The second group, yes, they were God's people, but they were behaving every bit as badly as the pagans were. This is what God says to them. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. Now notice this. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge against you. Here's the thing. Here's what they had missed. Perhaps at first they had committed these sins very slowly, and they felt really bad about doing it. But in their weakness and by their own willful choices, they continued to do it. And they kept on doing it, and they kept on doing it. And God was not striking them down in judgment. And they begin to think to themselves, you know what? I guess God doesn't care. I guess He doesn't care that I'm out here committing this sin over and over and over. So I'll add that other sin to it. And I like that sin over there, so I'm going to add that into the equation. And that's what they did. They were doing all of these wicked things, and God wasn't striking them down. And eventually they said, you know what? God must be just like us. And God said, I am nothing like you. I have given you time, but now I lay the charge before you. Now I rebuke you. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When those times come, beloved, and we make a choice to sin, this passage is going to show us the appropriate way to view God's patience with us. Romans 2, the first four verses. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Now hear verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So maybe there's somebody here now saying, okay, I've got all of these sins in my ledger, all of these sins in my book. I'm not repenting of them. Well, why isn't God striking me down? You're up here saying I need to repent. I don't see anything in my life indicating that God disapproves of this. Why hasn't He struck me down? Why should I repent? Because this period of patience is designed for one thing, giving you time. If you have mistakenly thought God is indifferent, you're wrong. If you have mistakenly thought that God is like you in the way you're thinking of things right now, you're wrong. God is kind. God is patient. God is long-suffering. Beloved, take advantage of those things while they are still being extended. That's why they're there. And for no other reason. I want you to turn back to Acts 5 with me, if you will. There's one more point that I want us to consider. And we're going to do it by reading verses 11 through 14. Acts chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Actually, we'll read 12 through 14. Verse 11 talked about great fear coming upon the church and those who heard these things. Now, verse 12 says, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them. But the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Now, there's an interesting thing here. You note the distinction between the rest who were told dared not join them and believers who were added to the Lord. Now, the question is, and I suppose has been for centuries, exactly who are these rest that would not dare join them? We talked about the enemies of Christ who wouldn't join them. Is that the group? It's possible. It's possible. But let me set forth another possibility. Ananias and Sapphira had proven themselves not wholly converted to the Lord. They had proven that they were more interested in what they could get out of this rather than acting because of love and gratitude. It's possible that there were those among the church at that time who were doing all of the things they were doing because of what they could have gotten out of it. Remember, there was a very significant benevolent role that existed at that time because of the unique circumstance they were in. It is possible that there were hangers-on, kind of on the outside here, who were looking at this as an opportunity to kind of get a free ride, looking at this on the basis of what they might be able to receive materially out of all of these things. And based upon what our God did here, here's a lesson that just jumps off the page. The church is not a club to join. It's not just a place to come together with folks that we like and spend some time talking and laughing and that period of time we have to have a worship service right there in the middle. It just kind of gets me from having conversation before and enjoying company after. That's just kind of part of it. You just have to do that. This is not a club to join. This is the blood-bought body of believers. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. He repeats it in chapter 7. You were bought with a price. This is God's family. And we have been graciously adopted into it. This is a life. It's not just a social club that we might be able to receive some benefits from. And beloved, I'm not saying that there's anybody in here who believes that it is. But it's good to be reminded sometimes, isn't it? It's good to be reminded. And that's what the sermon this morning has been about, reminding us of the lessons that we can learn from the event described about Ananias and Sapphira. There may be some this morning who are not Christians. And if that's the case, you have the opportunity now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. If you truly believe that He is the Christ, we all pray that you would take that step. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and be immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. All things are ready. If you are, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.